In Isaiah chapter 11, we read of this mysterious messianic figure that has seven characteristics. One shall be born on whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest, a spirit wise and discerning, a spirit prudent and strong, a spirit of knowledge and of piety, and ever fear of the Lord shall fill his heart. You probably recognize them as the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit that we all learned before confirmation. The Hebrew and Greek use the same word twice for piety and fear of the Lord. Our list comes from St. Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which uses pietas and timor domini. Now, of course, it's very common nowadays to translate fear of the Lord as reverence, because some people really don't want us to think that we should be cowering in servile fear of our God, right? That's not the attitude a child should have before a loving father. And so the term fear in contemporary English doesn't seem to have quite the right connotation as that mentioned in the biblical texts. They're right in this, even though I do think it better for us to just explain what we mean by fear in this context and just stick to the received language. Either way, reverence is a gift of the Holy Ghost. And as we can see in John chapter 4, which is appointed for the gospel in the ordinary form today, it is a gift of Lent as well. Jesus goes to a town called Sychar in Samaria around noon on a really super hot day, and one of the villagers comes to draw water from a well. We don't know quite why Jesus is in Samaria. In fact, it would have been quite extraordinary for the time for a Jew to be there anyway. Remember that Samaria became the name of the territory of the northern 10 tribes of Israel when they split off from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin after the death of King Solomon. While the southern tribes remained faithful to the law of Moses and the traditions of their fathers, the northern tribes were influenced by Solomon's 700 wives and 300 concubines. Okay, I couldn't handle one woman, much less 1,000 of them, but there we are, right? But that was Solomon. And the problem with all of these women is that they had all kinds of gods other than the true God, whose law was revealed on Mount Sinai. And so the result was this syncretic religion that was a mishmash of Judaism and paganism. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be heretics and wanted absolutely nothing to do with them. But you know, the fact that Jesus goes to Samaria at all means something. He doesn't just stay in his own territory and hope people come to him. He goes out and finds them where they are. Even before our Lord preaches the Great Commission, he shows us that the mission of evangelization in the church was there even from his public ministry. And he offers us an example. But notice that Jesus is also engaged in a real dialogue of heart and mind. Were the Samaritans a separate sect of Judaism, kind of, sort of, ish, making it an ecumenical matter, as it were? Or were they a totally different religion, making it an interfaith matter? Either way, our Lord goes out of his way to talk with a woman who was not of the true faith. Notice that, and I've always found this a little interesting, it's actually the Samaritan woman and not Jesus who is the first to bring up the religious difference. Jesus appeals first to their common shared humanity in asking for a drink of water. And what does the woman do? She launches right into a theological debate. Right? And we think that that just happens on Twitter. Nope, even in the ancient world, right? Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people, and you know it's going to be good when you hear you people, right? You people say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Now, I suppose that our Lord could have beat her over the head with the scrolls of the Torah, but instead, he patiently unveils the truth in love for her. The hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus shows us the way forward for any authentic ecumenism and interreligious dialogue. Okay? He doesn't lapse into religious indifferentism, right? The idea that all religions are equal paths to God, right? You know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in something. That's not what our Lord is doing here. And he also doesn't shame her or humiliate her or yell at her. He doesn't hurl anathemas at her from afar and predict her burning in the fiery pits of Gehenna. But he does point out the truth of what would later become that famous axiom of Prosper of Aquitaine, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of belief. The Samaritans changed the way that they prayed, and so they changed their belief, and as a result, strayed from the truth. Our Lord is preparing both Jews and Gentiles for the new worship that fulfills and completes the sacrifices of the old law commanded by God, as well as the sacrifices of natural religion present even in paganism. That worship is of the body and blood of Christ, which is offered on the cross, the fruits of which we receive in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Fear of the Lord, piety, reverence, whatever you choose to call it, is grounded in the worship of the Holy Trinity revealed to us in the sacrifice of the Mass. Reverence is a matter of receiving that gift as the Church gives it to us and in the way the Church gives it to us. Once we begin to make the Mass about us, we risk losing the saving truth of the gospel. Now, I know that you've heard me say these words before in my very rude and inelegant way of saying them, but the Mass is not about you. Get over yourself. Now, Pope Benedict XVI, who wrote much more eloquently than I ever could about this danger in our own time, wrote, "The liturgy must not be a terrain for experimenting with theological hypotheses. Too rapidly in these last decades, the ideas of experts have entered into liturgical practice, often also bypassing ecclesiastical authority through the channel of commissions which have been able to diffuse at an international level their consensus of the moment and practically turn it into laws for liturgical activity. The liturgy derives its greatness from what is, not from what we make of it. Our participation is, of course, necessary, but as a means of inserting ourselves humbly into the spirit of the liturgy and of serving him who is the true subject of the liturgy, Jesus Christ. The liturgy is not an expression of the consciousness of a community, which in any case is diffuse and changing. It is revelation received in faith and prayer, and its measure is consequently the faith of the church in which revelation is received. The forms which are given to the liturgy can vary according to place and time, just as the rites are diverse. What is essential is the link to the church, which for her part is united by faith in the Lord. The obedience of faith guarantees the unity of the liturgy beyond the frontiers of place and time, and so lets us experience the unity of the church. The church as the homeland of the heart. Our Lord gives the Samaritan woman, and gives us too, the gift of reverence by restoring worship to its primordial beauty and inviting us to participate in the wedding feast of the Lamb. In doing so, we're not just parroting ritual forms because they're somehow customary and familiar, and we don't need to make them relevant to our time and place. We enter into the liturgy as it is so we can know him as he is. In this world, under the veils of sign and symbol, but as an anticipation of the heavenly reality they signify. That means our full, conscious, and active participation, both interiorly and exteriorly. That means you got to sing, people. Okay? That's what that means. Okay? All of that participation in divine worship is unleashing the gift of reverence in us and is a beacon to the true religion. It also means that the most holy sacrament of the altar, our Lord truly present in the most blessed sacrament, is not just a thing to be treated with respect, but as Fulton Sheen reminded us, the greatest love story of all time. So I want you to remember that next time you want to skip Mass or do the Judas shuffle and go out the door before Mass is over, okay? Or make it all about you, or want to receive communion without being in the state of grace and after a careful preparation and with a real thanksgiving. Cardinal Arinze, who is prefect for the Congregation for Divine Worship under St. John Paul II and Benedict XVI, was once asked if the preferred posture for Holy Communion in the Latin Church was kneeling and on the tongue, because in some places people were actually being forbidden from doing so. I know some of you who are in this church right now have had that happen to you. It's happened to me. It's really nuts, but there we are. And so he responded, "If you believe that is God, why don't you kneel? Why don't you crawl? Show respect, humility." In his direct way, he reminds us that if the greatest love story of all time is contained in a little white host at Mass, it is our bounden duty to make sure that the gift of reverence given to us in Lent is used wisely. A final note. The Samaritan woman, according to the post-biblical tradition, was named Fotina, the enlightened one. She received the gift of reverence from the hands of our Lord at that well that day, and through it, the true faith. She was known in the East as equal to the apostles. Think about how incredible that is. And she traveled all the way to Carthage preaching the Christian faith after she was baptized. When the Roman Emperor Nero began to persecute Christians, she, her sons, and a whole crew of new African Christians sailed to Rome and caused quite a stir when they started making converts all over the Eternal City. The emperor tried torturing and tempting them all to no avail. And so he sent his daughter, Domnina, to talk some sense into Fotina and her posse. Fotina ended up baptizing Domnina and 100 members of the imperial household. Fotina's sons, her sisters, and all her friends, every single one was beheaded by cruel Nero right in front of her eyes, who then threw Fotina down a dry well with no water for her to die an agonizing, slow, painful death. But the Samaritan woman had become the equal to the apostles because she had drunk deeply of the living water of reverence offered by her Savior. Jesus appeared to her, made the sign of the life-giving cross 3 times over her, and Saint Fotina gave up her spirit to her beloved. She gained the crown of righteousness in heaven as a witness to the transforming power of the gift of reverence. Think about it. I want you to think a lot about it today. If a woman who was so far from God and the truth can accomplish so much with such a gift, just think what you can do with that same gift.